Our Old Testament scripture reading is Micah chapter 5. Our text is going to be from Matthew 2, the story of the wise men visiting Christ. And in that passage, Matthew is going to cite verse 2 of Micah 5 as speaking of Christ being born in Bethlehem. That's why we're reading this chapter. Micah 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah image from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Remembering that our focus in our series to these 2 chapters is on Matthew's use of the Old Testament. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard the public reading of your word, we pray now for your Spirit's work of illumination, of illuminating our hearts and minds so that we might understand and receive what you have for us in your word. We have gathered together here from many different circumstances of life, many different situations, callings that we are facing. From the midst of all of them, we seek what every one of us needs, and that is that we might see and hear Christ in your word. Enable us by your Spirit to have this be our experience through the preaching of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we work through Matthew chapter 1 and 2. I said a moment ago before the scripture reading that we are doing so with a focus upon Matthew's use of the Old Testament. And I want to explain a bit up front, a bit more of what my goal is in that regard in this series. I am convinced that one of the things the Christian church most needs today is a recovery of an emphasis upon how Old and New Testament fit together. That all of Scripture is God's Word, and that all of Scripture proclaims our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have been in this church any length of time, that is not a new theme. It is something we have delighted in and enjoyed and grown in for a very long time. And one of the things I'm wanting to challenge us with in this series is a fresh way of seeing how Old and New Testament fit together. Often, one of the main ways we summarize the fitting together of old and new is that it's on a timeline. The Old Testament points forward to something that would happen in the new. And in a sense, we sort of get the feeling that now that the new is here, it's interesting how we can see how old points to new, but really everything we need is in the New Testament. Now, I want to give a bit of an illustration for this, but I need our 80s kids to work with me here. Many of us had a time period in life where we really, really loved the space shuttle. Come on, work with me. A couple of you agree with this. Okay, I got some hands raised. Thank you. Okay, so some of us really loved the space shuttle. And one of the things that how the space shuttle gets into orbit is it has solid fuel booster rockets, the white ones on the side, and they would get the shuttle up to a certain altitude, and then they would fall away, and then the liquid fuel would go to the main engines, that was from the big red booster, and would launch it even further, and eventually that one would fall away, and then it would be in orbit. Often we view the Old Testament as being like those solid fuel white booster rockets on the side of the shuttle. It was really important to get it there, but once it was there, they fall away. And we can talk about how important those booster rockets were and so on, but really the main thing is that that shuttle is now in orbit. Often, if we're honest, we sort of think of the Old Testament as functioning in that way. Even when we're talking about it in its importance and its value, we talk about it as getting us to Christ, and really that up there is the main thing, and remember the booster rockets, they can then fall into the sea and we're done with them. I want to suggest, to emphasize for us, that that is in fact a bit misleading. That the Old Testament remains alongside the New at all times as a voice proclaiming Christ, and as a voice proclaiming Christ saying things we would not otherwise know. that the Old Testament scriptures illumine Christ, shed light upon Christ, reveal things about Jesus that we would not have without the Old Testament. The very term Old Testament is misleading. Now, originally it was not. Our problem is in modern culture today, we all just know that new is always better. You have an old iPhone, you have a new iPhone, obviously the new one is better. You have an Old Testament, you have a New Testament, we all know which one is better simply because of the word new. I recently read one scholar who makes the argument that when the early church was first speaking of the language of the Old Testament, they meant it more in terms of the Elder Testament. The one who by age has a more ancient message in a sense, who has the message that got there first in a sense, was the one that spoke of Christ first. And that sense of elder had a sense of firstness that was always to be loved and revered alongside the new. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he proclaims the resurrection of Christ, he doesn't say, now that we know the resurrection and we know Christ, we don't need the scriptures. He says rather, Christ rose again according to the scriptures. And when he says the scriptures, he means precisely that Elder Testament. Now, I say all of this, I want to be clear that this is not just an intellectual exercise, how old and new fits together. This is about your confidence that when you open the scriptures at any place, it is your Jesus who is being proclaimed. This is essential when it comes to apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, when we engage with other faiths that, for example, affirm the Old Testament scriptures but deny Christ. We need this confidence that all of it speaks of our Jesus. And the early church would never treat the scriptures simply as you pick a few predictions out, and then you have that, those are the booster rockets, you're done with them, and now you have the new, but rather all of it proclaimed him. And brothers and sisters, you need this for your faith this morning. As I am saying all of this, I think in many of our minds, what we are doing is exalting the Elder Testament, the Old Testament scriptures. And that's true. It's what I want to be doing. But what do those scriptures then do? They exalt Christ. They point eternally to the Son of God through whom the world was made. And here is the pastoral point then in all of that. Every one of us here right now, what do we need? Are you convinced of this? What do you need? You need Christ exalted. And so all of this fun, and I think it's fun, of seeing how the Old Testament scriptures speak of Christ is not just an intellectual game about the Old Testament, but it is about recovering the way these scriptures gloriously exalt Christ. That is our goal this morning. Because what do we have this morning? We have the famous story of the wise men visiting Christ after his birth. And we have Matthew telling us that this was to fulfill what Micah said about the Christ being born in Bethlehem. And here is how we often hear that. Matthew is pointing out that solid fuel booster rocket that was once on the side of the space shuttle and saying, look how that booster rocket got us here. Isn't that cool? Look how I can find in Micah, in this random place, a prediction that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem. And then we don't really need Micah after that. We got the prediction, now we have Christ. This is not what Matthew is doing. He is telling us that all of the scriptures, all of the prophet Micah, for example, had the shape of the Son. And he wants us to go back to Micah and to hear Micah as proclaiming to us that shape of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our goal this morning. That the visit of the wise men fulfills the shape of the Son proclaimed in Micah 5. And I want to remind you of what I've said many times in this series already. This is deep, but it's deep as a way of having further glory shed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be convinced that's what each of us is seeking this morning. We're going to see this in three steps. First, the visit of the wise men. Second, How that then points us to the promise of Micah. And then third, how that then illumines for us the message of Matthew. Notice already that flow. Micah is going to illumine what Matthew is saying, not the other way around. First, the visit of the wise men. Now, this is a famous story, but we need to appreciate some of the details here of what Matthew is saying is happening in our text. We are told that after Jesus was born, wise men came from the east. Most likely, from the earliest times of the early church, it was speculated this is most likely from Babylon. There was famously a flourishing Jewish community that remained in Babylon after many Israelites had gone back to the promised land. So remember, after the exile, many Jews went back, but many stayed scattered throughout the nations with their synagogues and their place of worshiping the Lord and having the scriptures read. Well, there was a flourishing community in Babylon, and so we have every reason to think that insofar as that community was faithful, men like these wise men would have known the scriptures, would have respected, revered those scriptures alongside those Israelites. And so based on that, they say in verse 2, we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Wise men. Notice it doesn't say kings. Now that speculation came early in the history of the church, so we have to say two things here. The text does not say they were kings. But based on other scriptures that do speak of kings coming to worship the Lord, those themes were sort of merged together. And you could say, were they also kings? Like, maybe. But that's not what the text says. And we say that to remind ourselves to be focusing on the text. There are also, by the way, not three of them. We don't know how many there were. The tradition of three comes from the three gifts. We're told later on what they give is gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So entirely possibly three, maybe more, maybe less, we don't know. What we do know is that they are what is called wise men, the Magi. This word also has accrued all sorts of meanings over time, and so we have to ask, what would the understanding have been then? These were scholars, wise scholars. So scholars, not just about information, but about the nature of reality and the way the world works. And so they would explore things like astrology and philosophies and in this case, obviously, signs in the stars. And they would have been genuinely revered for that wisdom. They were, you could say, the scientist, scholar, philosopher, professors of the day. And when you hear of them, you're meant to enjoy their presence. You're meant to be thinking, what would they have been like? And that's one of the reasons we need to say things like, not kings, but maybe, not three, but maybe, because what are we trying to do when we say that? We're trying to clear away all of the accrued cuteness of the story, right? These guys were mysterious, and their visit had a kind of mysterious, wondrous, imagination-evoking quality. So all of that speculation that's happened over the years is meant to happen, but it's meant to happen as speculation. Leave it with that sense of mysteriousness. They come to Jerusalem. They ask where the one born king of the Jews is supposed to be. Herod is troubled by all of this. Later on, we're going to know why, because he views this Christ as a threat. Herod knows what is going on. He is troubled by all of this. He gathers together the chief priests and the scribes, and they say, based on the prophets, that he is to be born in Bethlehem. Now, in the structure of this, there's debates about where to put the quote marks. Most likely, I think the best understanding is the quote marks of what the scribes tell Herod is that he is to be born in Bethlehem because that's what the prophets say. And then Matthew is the one giving us the more specific quote of Micah 5, verse 2. Now, they likely cited this verse, among others, but the way the verse is written here is from Matthew. That's the key. He is giving us his understanding of what those scribes and priests would have been pointing to when speaking with Herod. We're going to look at that a bit more. That's the whole point to our time in this sermon, that they cite Micah as pointing to the Christ being born in Bethlehem. Notice how these wise men refer to him as being born King of the Jews. Now that's fun for what it says about what the wise men are thinking and believing. It also helps you understand why Herod is troubled, because he was the king and stuff, and now he's being told there's a king being born. They leave to go find Jesus. And John Calvin, in his commentary, makes a really big deal out of the fact how noticeable it is that they leave by themselves. No one from Jerusalem said, "Oh, the Messiah is being born, let's go." And so there's a contrast here between these wise men who are going to seek Jesus and the fact that no one from Jerusalem, none of the Israelites, the scribes, the priests who were hearing about this, none of them joined them. They stay behind. When they arrive, verse 11 tells us, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. It leads to worship. One more detail, the star. There's all this debate about what the star was. Was it some sort of like a supernova that happened, or some sort of convergence of planets or something like this? All of those things are possible as what the initial sign was that they saw, which they would have had to have seen a while ago because it's a long journey to get here. All of that's possible. But we're definitely told that this star moves and that they follow it and that it came to rest, verse 9, over the place where the child was. So something miraculous and supernatural is happening here. There may have been an ordinary initial something, but there's clearly something more than that that is happening. And all of that leads them to the conclusion, and here's what I wanted to emphasize a moment ago, verse 11, of worship. For me personally, this is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. The wise men, and this is why I was trying to get away from the default to king and to three and the cuteness, the wise men are some of my favorite characters in all of Scripture. The combination of their mysteriousness, where they come from, who they are, what precisely their knowledge and scholarship and skill is, the combination of that mysteriousness with the clarity that they are coming seeking the King of the Jews and that they know the right conclusion is to worship him. I am convinced that one of the things Matthew wants to conclude in this story is that the wise men are pretty cool. He wants you to like them. But he wants you to like them for their role. And what is their role in this story? But that they worship the Christ. And so we delight in this telling of the wise men, Matthew's portrayal of them, the mysteriousness, the clarity, all of that comes together. But that role of enjoying the wise men in kind of a dramatic, even heroic sort of way, here they come from faraway Babylon to worship the Christ, all then to exalt Christ for us and for our faith today. Jesus is the one to whom all wisdom points. He is the one that the wisdom of the nations seeks. And here are those wise men in the midst of Israel, pointing Israel to the nations and the wisdom of the nations seeking this Christ. Why? Because he is the Word of God by which the world was made. The Logos, the wisdom of God at creation through whom all things were created. And so as our imaginations are awakened by this story, we delight in it, precisely as how it exalts our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the middle of all of it, Matthew tells us we need to know Micah 5, verse 2. And so as we delight in and enjoy this visit of the wise men, we already in this initial way have their visit exalting Christ for us. We need to consider more deeply the promise of Micah. Remember now the image. The chief priests and scribes of the people have been gathered by Herod, and they're being asked, where is this Messiah, this King of the Jews, meant to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem of Judea. Matthew then gives us this quote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. All right, I need you to turn to Micah, but you have to keep, don't lose Matthew 2. We're going to come back to it. Micah 5, verse 2. I want to read the first half of the verse again. So you know the puzzle some of you kids like to do, where there's two pictures side by side and there's really small differences hidden in the picture, and you have to find the differences and circle them. This is what I need you to do now with this. Right? So we just read Matthew's quote, but now we read Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. This is the part that Matthew quotes. So, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now you're comparing the two pictures back to Matthew 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Three things to circle. How many did you get? Okay, we've got one. There's the real easy one. See, in those games of the pictures, there's always some easy parts. What's the easy one? Well, Micah said Bethlehem Ephrathah. Matthew says Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Matthew's probably just clarifying there, for the sake of future readers, that this is what Micah was referring to. The point to Ephrathah is that it was the region Bethlehem was in, and the point to that was that it was in the land of Judah. Okay. Then there's another one. I don't know which order you would have circled these now, because there's two more main ones. But another one. Micah said, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Matthew says, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Matthew is explaining what Micah was saying. Soon after this text, Micah refers to the shepherding role of the Messiah. That's not an idea he's taking from elsewhere. Verse 4, for example, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. So already, what is this signaling to us? Matthew is not just in a wooden way trying to give a quote, finding a mere prediction, but he is pulling into his citation a reference to later in the chapter, that this ruler will be a shepherd. So when you circle that difference is not Matthew making an oops. This is what so many people like to say, by the way. Matthew's making an oops. But Matthew had the scriptures right there. Everyone had the scriptures right there. They could put the two pictures side by side and circle the differences. He's wanting you to circle the differences. He's not pretending it says something else and is getting it wrong. He's trying to say something by that. Okay, so this is a pretty clear thing he's doing. He's saying that king, remember, Micah will later say, will be a shepherd. And of course, this all makes sense to emphasize because he's being born in the line of David, who was a king, who before that was a shepherd. And so that shepherd imagery of David then sheds light on who the Messiah is. We already have Micah, as his own voice, shedding light on what is going on in Matthew, the shepherd king. Okay, but what's the big difference y'all circled? Micah says to Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Like, Bethlehem, you are little and insignificant. It doesn't really even make sense that you'd be part of Judah. What does Matthew say? Bethlehem are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Now, here's the one we have to deal with. Other differences you circled, those were fun and interesting, but this is the one that really is challenging. Because Matthew contradicts Micah. Micah says of Bethlehem, you are too little even to be part of Judah. Matthew says of Bethlehem, you are by no means least. So why the change? What is Matthew doing? Well, some argue, and this is one of the best arguments that's common out there, is that Micah is saying Bethlehem is the least, but that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Matthew is saying now that the Messiah has come, Bethlehem is not the least anymore. It is by no means least among the rulers of Judah. In fact, it is glorified, is exalted because the Messiah has come from Bethlehem. And all of that is true. You got a timeline, right? Well, what are we trying to see? Not just movement and timeline, not booster rockets that fall away and now we have something new. But Matthew is highlighting for us something Micah was saying all along. What was Micah saying all along? that this town that was the least of Judah would be the town that would be great. It is the one the Messiah would come from. Matthew is highlighting that Micah was in fact saying both things. Micah was saying Bethlehem is least and weak and humble, and Bethlehem is great and glorious because this ruler will come from Bethlehem. And in fact, Micah emphasizes that this truth comes from ancient times. He says, the one, the end of verse 2, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Matthew is highlighting for us something that was already present in Micah. That the greatness and glory of the Messiah would come in humility and weakness. Matthew is highlighting what Micah was saying, which is that Israel's story always had the shape of the Son of God. That Israel's story always involved greatness and victory and glory coming in the midst of and out of humility and weakness. Jesus comes from the line of David. This was the story of David. Remember when Samuel goes to visit Jesse's household to find out who he's going to anoint as king, and Jesse brings all of his sons forward, he brings forward the older ones, the stronger ones, the bigger ones, and David is entirely overlooked. Remember, he is still out working as a shepherd. And God says to each one, no, it's not them, it's not them, it's not them. And Samuel has to say, do you have any others? And David is brought, and David is the one who is anointed, remember, surprisingly, out of weakness. Or we think of all of the heroes in the Old Testament scriptures who are rejected, who suffer, who face afflictions despite them being the ones who are being faithful. My favorite example is Joseph. Every moment when he was faithful, he faced suffering. And when he was at that lowest point of suffering, going all the way to prison in Egypt, it is from that that he became ruler in Egypt. What does God do time and again? Weakness and humility and suffering, out of which comes glory and victory. When Micah speaks of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, he is highlighting that very reality. And when Matthew gives that twist, by no means least, even though you are the least, he is showing how that shape of the Son of God is found throughout Israel's story. The Messiah would go to the cross. He would be rejected. He would suffer and die and be buried. And from that place of greatest humility, he would be exalted. See how this goes. The shape of the Son, the shape of the cross throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And Israel in Micah needed that message because they were going into exile. They were going to their lowest place of suffering, of humility. And Micah was saying, not a booster rocket that falls away. Micah was saying and still says, it is from that place of suffering and weakness that God is going to bring victory. Indeed, Micah speaks of that victory a moment earlier, before Micah 5, in Micah 4, verses 1 and 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Oh, is Micah's message starting to jump out more? When Micah was talking about Bethlehem being the least, what was that victory that was going to come? It was the nations streaming to the Lord. Wise men, anybody? In Matthew 2? The nations, what Micah was talking about, streaming to the Lord. This was eternally how God worked and who God was. Now, brothers and sisters, that language of Micah then highlights for us something that is going on in Matthew's gospel. Take, for example, the theme of humility. I've been emphasizing how great the wise men were. Yeah, wise men are awesome. But in Israel's eyes, who were they? They were outsiders. They were nobodies. They were not part of the Jewish people. They were from far away. They did not belong. And we can assume that was why no one went with them to Bethlehem. They were, in Israel's eyes, outsiders who therefore were humble. And they are the ones who worship Christ after his birth. This is in fact what Matthew is emphasizing. And he emphasizes it by pointing to Micah, because it is Micah's voice that says this. The Messiah would be humble and come from humble origins. And in that worship of the wise men is at the very same time the shape of the cross. Because the wise men are there without the Israelites who are rejecting Christ, and that rejection of Christ would lead to Christ's death. You see this, the very worship of the wise men points to Jesus dying, because they were the outsiders worshiping him. This is why we have to do away with the cuteness. Christ was born to die. And just about every detail of his birth accounts emphasize this shadow of the cross. And it's what Micah said all along. The humility of the Messiah born in Bethlehem. But there's also victory and glory. Yes, in Israel's eyes, the wise men were outsiders. And so there's a humility to that as Christ is being rejected. But this is Babylon receiving the Messiah. This is the nations coming to Israel to receive the one born King of the Jews. And so, yes, this Jesus is born to die, and that is signaled in the humility of the wise men coming, but he's born to die as the path to victory. That right there at his birth, with the wise men worshiping him, is that promise, that announcement, that he has come to rescue the world through Israel, and that this was always God's intention. This is the grand, dramatic, cosmic scope of the gospel that Micah had said, nations will stream to the Lord. It will come out of humility, it will look weak, but nations will stream to the Lord, and there in the wise men you have both truths. Because this is eternally, unchangingly, the presence and the shape of the Son of God. The entire story of Israel, every word of the prophet Micah, the birth of Christ to this day and on into the future. Victory through humility. All right there in the wise men. Brothers and sisters, now that is Matthew's message for you this morning. That this is who God is eternally. One more time. I love the space shuttle. Not booster rockets that fall away, but an abiding witness alongside the New Testament scriptures to who God has always been, has never changed, and will never change. The very shape of history, the very shape of reality has the shape of glory after suffering, of victory through humility. And if that is the shape of reality, that is the shape of your life. Your life, living in this world, following this Christ. And it is in that moment when you connect those, we're in this grand cosmic story of reality, that is the shape of your life, that then is the rootedness, the stability of what Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 8, it's going to be your focus this evening in our catechism sermon, that God works all things for good for you. All things for good. We're going to wrestle with that tonight. That means a whole lot of bad stuff. Suffering, darkness we experience in this life. And we have that promise in Romans 8 that God works all things for good. That's not a random new thing. That is the very shape of how history has always gone. And that connection from Micah to Matthew proclaims that stability of God's ways. That just as all of those heroes of Israel had that shape, just as the story of Israel had that shape, exile and then restoration, just as Christ did, so does your life. God's promise to you is that your life will have the shape of the Son. It will. It's unstoppable. It's an absolute promise. That means sharing in Christ's suffering. It also means sharing in His glory. And the promise that from that humility, some of you feel humbled by your suffering right now. sharing in the humility of Christ. That humility is precisely what God uses to bring about glory and victory. That you have the assurance that when you have that experience, you are following the very same path Christ followed, because this is what God does. And He will bring life and glory and victory out of it. Well, brothers and sisters, that promise is also a calling. It's a challenge, because many in Israel would miss this Messiah, at least for a time, would reject and miss this Messiah because they didn't want that humility. And it is the very same reason we miss the Messiah today, because we don't want that humility. We want the very same Christ, actually, that the Israelites were tempted to want. The one of earthly power and glory. And so this announcement of the littleness of Bethlehem and the humility of it is a challenge for us to embrace this Christ. Romans 11 warns us, as Gentiles, as nations grafted in, that the reasons for which Israel was cut off could be the very same reasons we can be cut off. That we stand only by faith in Christ, and it is by faith in this Christ. There is a hint, by the way, in our text that the wise men were embracing this very combination of humility and glory. The hint is in the gifts. Gold signals royalty, incense signaling divinity, but myrrh, a burial spice. There's this hint of Christ's passion and death. Now, was that why they brought the gifts? We don't know. I think so. They knew way more than we think they knew. But we don't actually know. We don't know. But that imagery and that combination is nevertheless true. And it is what those wise men were receiving and accepting. Because they knew the Israelites were in the process of rejecting their own king. And yet there they are receiving him. Can the world see that you are following this Jesus? This humble Messiah? Some of you are tempted at this very point in your affections. We are tempted to not want this kind of Messiah, this kind of leader. We want the pride and the swagger and the power and the glamour of the world. And if we're honest, we're a little bit embarrassed by this humility of the Christ. And we need Matthew and Micah, side-by-side voices, challenging us to receive this Christ in His humility. The Apostle Paul will say in Philippians 2, pointing to Christ's humility in the incarnation, "Let this mind be among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The mind of humility. Refusing to grasp after worldly power and swagger and pride. Micah chapter 5, in the coming of the Messiah, describes the destruction of Israel's idolatries. Describes in verse 12, cutting off sorceries from your hand. Describes in verse 14, I will root out your Asherah. Describes in verse 13, you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. That God will free His people from their idolatry. And one of the things He says He will do when He does that, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. Why? Because Israel was tempted to worship that earthly power. And the Church of Jesus Christ today does this time and again. And we need that humility of the Messiah to confront us. We see it throughout Jesus' life, His concern for the least of these, to associate with the weak, to associate with the outsider. We're called to this in our life together as the church. Paul will say in Philippians 2, in humility, count others more important than yourself. It is this life of humility by which we as the church shine light in a world that worships power and influence and swagger. We in our life together show this. But you see, it is not piety of weakness for its own sake. No, indeed. It is precisely as the only path to victory. And this must be our confidence. Jesus, even as a child, 2 years old, draws the nations to himself. How much more now, after his death and resurrection and ascension? This is part of the payoff of seeing this Micah and Matthew as side-by-side witnesses speaking of the Christ, that it is eternally and unchangingly the case that God brings victory out of humility. And this is not just speaking of our individual experience of life, as glorious as that is. It is speaking to what God is doing in the world. When he says in verse 4, he shall be great to the ends of the earth, he is speaking of the time we are living in right now, the greatness of the Messiah to the ends of the earth. And we need the confidence to look at the world with those eyes of faith to see that is the reality that is driving everything you see on the news, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the ends of the earth. Why don't we see it? Well, we've already answered that. We want earthly power and swagger and influence. And it is the moment that we lack the faith to see the true shape of God's ways that then we are tempted to grasp after that power that will crumble in our hand. Because you see, God's ways often look humble. Jesus told us this. It'd be like leaven spreading in a lump of dough. The kingdom would be like a mustard seed that, though small, would grow to fill the whole world. It was like the stone in Daniel's vision that is merely a stone, but then is a mountain that fills the whole world. As many reject him, as the church so often looks weak, and we are tempted to despair, and in that moment of despair, you have two paths that lie ahead of you. To then give up and go all in with earthly power and influence, or to stay the course in following this Jesus as the only path to victory. Because you see, this is God's work, first of all. It is not ours. It is not about us grasping after what we think will work. It is what God is doing in the world. And it is precisely our lack of faith that tempts us to grasp something else. And you see, it's because of all those dangers then that we need this announcement of good news. Be confident. Be humbly confident, confidently humble, whichever one works for you. Either way, be confident. Your little role, our role is little. There's certain seasons of life we think what we do is a really big deal. Our role is small in the scheme of human history. Our little roles are part of something much bigger, grander, older, ancient, more dramatic, nothing less than cosmic in scope. The wise men came to Jesus' birth, and we are still part of that story. All true wisdom is drawn to Christ. All true wisdom is summed up in him. This is what God is doing in this time of mission, and we need that confidence as we go into the world that all true wisdom is drawn to him, and that he is drawing all nations to himself, and that he is Lord, and that that is what God is doing eternally. And in that bigness, find your security. Verse 4, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Right before that, they shall dwell secure, and he shall be their peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would encourage us with your word, that we might be confident in what you are doing in our lives and throughout the world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.